Hebrews 11, this great chapter in the New Testament, is showing us of how the Old Testament saints were men and women of faith. Although they lived in a different time period in God's covenant history, although the Messiah had not yet come, yet still the people in the Old Testament are looking forward in faith to Christ. Substantially, there is little difference between them and us. By faith, they look to Jesus. And by faith, we look to Jesus. A matter of perspective, of course. The Old Testament saints were looking forward to Jesus, whereas we are looking back upon Jesus and his finished work on the cross. But the point is the same, although the perspective is different. It is Jesus to whom we look. And faith in Jesus leads to consequences in our lives. It leads to a whole different course for our lives. Faith in Jesus leads to obedience for him. And that's evidenced here in these Old Testament saints. And particularly, we're thinking about Moses here. We read from Exodus chapter 2, and this part that it's speaking about here, we can pick up in Acts chapter 7 as well, from Stephen's speech before his persecutors. Moses was at this point 40 years of age when he came to make a decision about which side he was on, which camp was he in the Egyptian camp or in the Hebrew camp. And just as a reminder, perhaps some of you don't know the story that's found in Exodus chapter 1 and 2. This was a time in which God's people were down in Egypt. They had been down there since the famine, since Joseph became their deliverer. And in Egypt, the Hebrews had really swollen in number. They were populous, so that it was almost like a little nation dwelling in the midst of a bigger nation, the Egyptian Empire. And a Pharaoh arose who did not remember Joseph. He didn't know Joseph. And he took to himself persecuting principles to try to suppress the Hebrews. He thought that he could take steps, measures, in order to reduce the population of these Hebrews because he was afraid of them. He was afraid that these Hebrews could mount an uprising against him and take over the kingdom. And so one of the things that Pharaoh sought to do was he tried to convince the Hebrew midwives to put the boys to death. An awful thing to do. And yet, it was the option he took. It was the tact he took. But the Hebrew midwives refused. And they were blessed by God for their refusal. And so seeing this, seeing that his first attempt had failed, Pharaoh took another attempt. He said that every single Hebrew boy born had to be cast into the River Nile and drowned. Again, it was out of fear of these Hebrews. And so many Hebrew boys, no doubt, lost their lives in this way. See, it was a dictator. It was a man who was a tyrant who was king over Egypt. And he was suppressing and persecuting the people of God. What would you do? What would you do if you were a young woman and you were pregnant with your child? You're hoping and hoping and hoping that it's going to be a little baby girl and not a baby boy. What are you going to do if you find out it's a boy? The child is born and the soldiers would take that child and fling it into the River Nile with no mercy, no compassion. Well, Moses' parents, we find out in the previous verse to this, they kept the child hidden for 3 months because they saw that he was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. It's not simply that they saw their child, that Moses was a cute little baby. No doubt he was. All babies are cute, aren't they? Particularly if it's your own baby. And that's the cutest baby there is. No doubt they looked at Moses and thought, this is our beautiful child. But I think there's something more to this here. In their sense, they looked at Moses and they saw that he was beautiful because they saw that this was a covenant child. This was someone set apart from the world. This was someone that was a Hebrew. This was someone who was an heir of the covenant promises. This was a son of Abraham. We thought about that recently In our morning service, we were thinking about the children in the temple praising Jesus, imitating their parents, and we saw that Jesus accepts that worship out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. God has ordained strength. He's ordained praise. Covenant children have their part in the church. And so we can take this verse and we can say that covenant children are indeed beautiful, not physically, but spiritually. Not that they're not dead in their trespasses and sins. Not that they don't need to be born again. Of course they do. But they are set apart unto the Lord. And there is a beauty in that. And of course, Moses was beautiful in another sense, in the sense that the Lord intended him for a particular task. He was to be God's mouthpiece. He was to be his servant, Moses, the greatest prophet. But all of that is in the future for Moses. Right now, he is growing up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And perhaps you remember how that came about. His parents couldn't hide him for more than 3 months. And so they put him in a basket out in the river and hoping that nothing bad or untoward will happen to him. It's interesting that they put him in a little ark, isn't it? I think perhaps, remember, Exodus comes after Genesis. That's the only part of covenant history that they had. I think their minds are going back to Noah. God preserved Noah and his family in a little ark. That was how God saved them. That was how God kept his covenant people safe. And so what else could they do for their little baby boy but put him inside a little ark? Perhaps the Lord will keep him safe. See, his parents did that by faith. And God did indeed preserve Moses. He was discovered not by soldiers who would kill him, but he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter who was besotted by him and decided she wanted to keep him and adopt him into her family. And the irony of the whole situation is that she allowed Moses to go and stay with his own mother until he was weaned. And so there's that period, and that would have taken several years. There's that period of time in which Moses grew up in his own parents' house with his mother's and father's instruction. But the time came when Moses was presented to the court. The time came when Moses was given to Pharaoh's daughter, and he was taken to be educated as an Egyptian. And he would have been educated to the highest standard, wouldn't he? He would have been taught everything about the culture, the customs, and the religion of the Egyptian people with their many different gods. He was steeped in that for many years. And the point we reach here, as I said earlier, from Acts 7, we see that Moses is now 40 years of age. So however long it took him to be weaned, we've got well over 30 years, but not quite 40 years of time that Moses has been in Pharaoh's house. He's been learning to be an Egyptian. He's been learning to be part of the world. He's been learning to be a sinner. And now comes a point in which he has to decide, which camp is he in? Is he in the Egyptian camp? Or is he in the Hebrew camp? Is he with the world? Or is he with God's people? Is he for Christ? Or is he against Christ? And that's the decision that there is before Moses. And what we see here in Hebrews chapter 11 is that Moses took that decision, and by faith, he chose the right thing. There are three things I want us to see this evening. First of all, identity. Identity. Identity is a really important word in the world today. We hear about identity politics. We hear about young people struggling with their sense of identity. Who am I? What's my place? Or even their identity. What gender am I? Identity is a huge question today. But it's always been a huge question. What is your identity? Are you a Scot? Are you British? Are you Northern Irish? Are you Irish? What are you? What's your identity? What do you identify as? And of course, Moses may have identified as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was quite the identity, wasn't it? Not simply an Egyptian, but the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the grandson of Pharaoh, the most important man in Egypt, and could we say in the world at this time, since Egypt was the most important empire, he was the grandson, by adoption, of the most important man in the world. That was his identity. And there were many opportunities given to him because of this identity. He was going to be presented to court. He was going to be associating with the richest and most powerful people in the world. He would have no wants, no lack of anything. Everything was there for him. And yet our verse shows to us that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is a deliberate decision about his identity. He refuses to be associated as an Egyptian. He refuses to be called the son of this woman, Pharaoh's daughter. He chooses rather to be with the people of God. He chooses rather to be a Hebrew, to be with those who were despised and mistreated. And we read from Exodus chapter 2 and how he eventually goes down to Midian and all that. We're not going to go into that in great depth. But remember how he had a son there, and he called his son Gershom, which means, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. That's why he gave the name to his son, I've been a stranger in a foreign land. Is that really just about his time in Midian? I've been a stranger in Midian? Or was that about his time in Egypt? I have been a stranger in Egypt. I have been an alien, a sojourner in Egypt. Although I've grown up in the royal palace, I don't belong here. I'm an alien. I don't fit in. It's not my identity. I belong with the people of God. Moses identified with God's people. He didn't identify with the world. He didn't identify as a dual citizen, one foot in each camp, one foot in Egypt and one foot with the Hebrews. No, he fully identified with God's people. Friends, that's the choice that every one of us has to make. I think there really are those three options, but those three options really boil down ultimately to two options. Because the middle option is a fake option. It's a false option. We're either in the world or we're with God's people. The idea of having a foot in each camp just doesn't work. Because you're either with Christ or you're against him. But how easy it is for us to identify with the world. Or how easy it is for us to be tempted to identify with the world. We don't want to go against the flow. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to look odd. We don't want to be seen as a Christian. And so it's easier just to simply go along with the course of this world. It's easier to go along with what the majority is doing, isn't it? Our young people at school know what peer pressure is, even if you don't know the term peer pressure. But there's a pressure on young people to conform, to be like everyone else. The way they live, the way they act, the music they listen to, the TV programs they watch. You want to fit in because there's nothing worse than not fitting in, isn't there? And yet, friends, sometimes we have to choose not to fit in. Sometimes we have to choose to stand out like a sore thumb because we have to choose to identify with God's people and not with the world. Yes, we fear looking different from other people. And so we simply follow their lead. It seems the easier option. But in the end, it leads to heartbreak, to sorrow. The Bible teaches us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And really, it is this stark black and white choice. Not a middle ground, one foot in each camp. If you want to be a friend with the world, you are choosing to be an enemy of God. There's no two ways about it. But friends, that may be true for us as individuals, but it's also true for a church. It's also true for a congregation, It's also true for a denomination, because sometimes churches can become worldly. Sometimes churches can choose to try to fit in with what's going on around them. The church is at times called to have a prophetic voice, to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as John the Baptist was. Sometimes it's the duty of the church to stand up and to shout out with one voice against sin, to preach against unrighteousness and sin in the public place. And sometimes the church has to say some pretty hard things. We don't seek to say it in a harsh way. We seek to say it in love, because we desire what's best for those around us. But nevertheless, the church is called to have that prophetic voice. And it's to be uncompromising. But there's a tremendous temptation on the church to conform, just as there is that temptation on you as an individual. Don't speak out. Be passive, not active. Don't say things that will make people take notice of you. Don't say things that might attract negative publicity. Don't put your head above the parapet. Just keep down, and all will be well. And sometimes this attitude becomes something that overtakes the whole church. And the church itself, whether a congregation or a denomination, becomes worldly through and through. There's very little to distinguish those people from those in the world. Moses here, by faith, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He saw what his identity was meant to be. He was meant to be with God's people. And so he refused to be identified with sin. He refused to be identified with foreigners, with the world. And that's the decision that we all must take. To choose to reject that identity. Refuse to be in the world. Refuse to be off the world, I should say. Refuse to be part of the world. Refuse that citizenship. And instead, to be with the people of God. Sometimes, and I think at various times this becomes quite a popular view, people say, well, I don't mind Christianity, but I don't like the church. I don't like organized religion. I don't want to be part of an organized church because it's full of hypocrites or whatever. But I think we should remember what many of the early church fathers said. He cannot have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. Do you want to be a child of God? Do you want to be able to say, Our Father, which art in heaven? Well, you can't have God to be your father. You can't have that unique privilege of being an adopted child if at the same time you say, I want nothing to do with the church. I want nothing to do with God's people. Because God may be your father, that means the church is your mother. The church is the place we grow. It's where we're nurtured. It's where our new birth comes within the church. And so you cannot pick and choose. You can't say, I'll have God. I'll have Christ, I'll have salvation, but I won't have God's people, I won't have the church. They're part and parcel of one another. God's children will love God's church. They will love his people. And so if you are one of God's people, you will love the church, and you'll be willing to identify with them. You'll be willing to publicly nail your colors to the mast. You'll be publicly willing to say, I belong with them, with God's people. And that's what Moses here does. By faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. That was his identity. Not this, but that. Not an Egyptian, but I'm with the Hebrews. I'm part and parcel with them. So that's a choice we have, our identity. But then secondly, I want us to see the cost. The cost. There was a cost involved in taking this decision. It wasn't an easy decision. We could, if you are entitled to dual citizenship, my children are entitled, they are dual citizens, they could decide if they wanted to, I don't want to be an American citizen, I only want to be a British citizen. They could decide to do that. There's very little cost in that. because both passports are strong passports. In a sense, it doesn't really matter which citizenship they would rather have. They don't lose much by choosing not to identify as an American citizen. But for Moses here, choosing not to be an Egyptian and instead to be a Hebrew brought a tremendous amount of cost to his life. It brought suffering. Verse 25 tells us he chose to be mistreated with the people of God. Verse 26 says he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Moses lost the treasures of Egypt and gained instead reproach and mistreatment and persecution. He chose to suffer. And that wasn't an arbitrary choice. He didn't choose suffering for suffering's sake, but rather he made the positive choice to be with God's people, to be part with them. And because they were suffering and being mistreated, therefore he would receive the same. Although they were suffering, Moses could not be apart from them. He couldn't continue having an easy life in the court of Pharaoh. He couldn't continue having a comfortable life with all the riches of Egypt, not while his people were suffering. And so he chose to take upon himself the reproach of Christ. Now it's interesting there, isn't it? Verse 26, that the writer to the Hebrews says he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. That Moses considered the reproach of Christ. Well, Christ hadn't come yet, had he? And yet, Moses considered the reproach of Christ. Moses understood. Moses was acting in faith. He was looking forward to things that were still to come. He was a Christian, we could say. Moses wasn't a Jew, although, of course, he was a Jew. He was a Christian. He was someone who, by faith, believed in the promised Messiah. And he was willing to take to himself Messiah's reproach. The world hates Christ. And because they hate Christ, it hates everyone that is associated with Christ. Any Christian is hated because they first hate Jesus. And Jesus tells us himself that we are to take up our cross, and we're to follow after him. The Christian life is one of suffering. I would be a liar if I stood up here and said that the Christian life is an easy life, because it's not an easy life. It's a hard life, and we're to count the cost. We're to realize that there are difficulties that come. The narrow road is a road filled with constraints in some senses. Obedience to God's commandments is, in a sense, it's like a gate that you have to go through, and it restrains, it pushes you in. It's a constraint, a narrow road. And yet, the irony of it is, on the other side, it's also a road full of freedom. We are free to be whom God has called us to be. We have the freedom of Christ. So there is, in a sense, a constraint. There are times that we have to say, no, I won't do that. I won't do the things that I desire to do if those desires are against Christ. I won't do the things that the world is calling me to do if those things are against the way of Christ. There are those constraints. It's a cost. But there's also the cost of persecution. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. And for Moses, that certainly was the case. Reproach and mistreatment was what he received for the rest of his life because he was willing to associate with God's people. But it was a calculated decision, wasn't it? He did indeed count the cost. He compared the two sides. On the one hand, there was sin. But look what he calls it. At the end of verse 25, fleeting pleasures of sin. Sin that does give pleasure, but it won't last. It won't satisfy. It won't make you content. It's only passing. Yes, there were all the riches of Egypt, all the ease, all the comfort that a life as the grandson of Pharaoh would bring. But he considered this to be fleeting pleasures of sin. No doubt, being in the court of Pharaoh, there would be certain things that were inherently wrong. This was a wicked man, a wicked king, and so morality would not fit in with what Moses had been taught in those early years by his real parents. There would be things that he would have to say no to because they were sinful. But there were other things associated with that lifestyle that were not inherently wrong. The riches, for example, there's nothing inherently wrong with money. Ease and comfort, those things aren't inherently wrong. But for Moses, those things would have been idols if they kept him away from God's people. If he chose those things instead of suffering the reproach of Christ, then these things, though they're not inherently wrong, they would become wrong for him in that moment that he chose those over being with God's people. And that's why he calls them here fleeting pleasures of sin. They won't last. They won't last. And friends, for us today, the world around us, culture, is full of temptations that is telling us that we can have pleasure, that we can have satisfaction, that we can have whatever we want, and that it will make us truly happy. All we have to do is compromise on our Christian principles. All we have to do is break God's law. All we have to do is go along with the flow to live the lifestyle of the world. But let me tell you this. These are not simply temptations. These are lies. These are lies of the evil one. Because sin never brings joy. Sin never can be enjoyed. Sin never brings satisfaction. Sin always brings sorrow. I don't know what type of fruit, I'm just thinking of this off the top of my head, but a type of fruit that you put in your mouth, initially, maybe it has a sweet taste, but then it becomes bitter. Perhaps even a piece of fruit you bite into, initially tastes good, and then you realize it's rotten in the core. That's what sin is. That's what sin is. It's appealing to the eyes, but it's rotten in the core, and it will bring sickness and sorrow. The world is lying to us. It says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Have all the fun and pleasure that you can have, because there will be no consequences. It makes no difference. But it's a lie. Sin only brings passing pleasure. It's only temporary. It's only a moment of pleasure. But the bitterness and the sorrow and the penalty and the curse and all the pain that comes will last an eternity. And there's no avoiding that. Friends, compare for a moment the pleasure you get from sin, whatever the sin is. It may be a lust in your life. It may be a sinful word that you speak. It may be pride. It may be anything. Any sin in your life that you have, it brings you a moment of pleasure, and then the pleasure's gone. But friends, that sin is enough to damn you to an eternity in hell, where you'll be punished every second, every minute, every hour, every day, for an eternity, year upon year upon year upon year, fire and brimstone in your soul and in your body. Punishment, where the worm does not die. Outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pain and misery and sorrow, where the wrath of God is poured out upon you, but never enough to annihilate you. Never enough to consume you completely, that then it's just bliss. It's gone. No feeling. Always feeling that curse, but never completely dying, for your life to be extinguished. Friends, that isn't worth comparing, is it? A passing pleasure, a momentary pleasure, a temporary pleasure, compared to an eternity of suffering. As Job tells us, the triumphing of the wicked is short. Moses weighed it up. He counted the cost. And he saw that anything that he could gain in Egypt was a passing pleasure of sin. But he looked at the reproach of Christ. And I think he considered that in the same way. That though there would be pain for him, though there was a cost for him, this pain too would pass. It would be but for a moment in comparison to the eternity that there would be in heaven. And friends, think about that. Think about the pain and the suffering that you experience as a Christian. The times that you have to deny yourself a pleasure. And it's a hard thing to do. You deny yourself a particular sin. The times that people laugh at you, that they mock you for being a Christian. The times that you're excluded by people because you hold particular views relating to the law of God. And people exclude you. People laugh at you. People ignore you, or they do things worse to you. And it's hard and it's sore and it's miserable, and no one wants that for a moment. Well, friends, that suffering for Christ is hardly worth comparing the glory that's to be revealed. The passing pleasure of sin is nothing compared to the misery of eternal punishment in hell. But equally so, the passing pain of bearing the reproach of Christ is not worth comparing with the eternal weight of glory of heaven. Friends, our glorious Savior himself suffered, did he not? He was reviled, yet he reviled not in return. The world hated him, and it hates us. But just like the apostles early on in Acts, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy of suffering for the sake of Christ. Have you ever rejoiced when you were mistreated? Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, says James. Or 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering." We will suffer. Everyone who is a true Christian will suffer some form of persecution. It may be someone in your family. It may be someone at your workplace. Or it may be this pervading culture round about us. Or things in our lifetime may indeed change, as it seems to be. That persecution will increase in this land because our views increasingly are outside the pale. When did you think, as a child, those of you who are older, that believing that a boy is a boy and a girl is a girl, that would become controversial? And when did you ever think in your lifetime that there might be the threat of that, of your view, the biblical view, the sensible, rational view being criminalized? And yet, isn't that something that's being threatened? Isn't that something that people want to do, to make our views on these topics a hate crime? Friends, in our lifetime, particularly those of us who are younger, it seems that the trajectory is going in that way, where the reproach of Christ will become heavier on us. We are all going to suffer if we associate with God's people. There may come a day in which you, being a member of this church, may bring suffering to you, because this church stands for biblical principles. And I pray we never lose those principles. There's a cost, and we have to count those costs. But friends, we should choose to be mistreated with God's people, because the eternal reward is greater. And that's our final point. We've seen the identity. Moses rejects his Egyptian identity and chooses the Hebrew identity. We've seen the cost, the suffering that it brought to him, the reproach of Christ. But friends, let's consider finally the reward. Verse 26, "He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Moses wasn't obsessed with what he was losing out on. He wasn't counting up all the pennies that he would lose. He wasn't thinking about the wealth that would be gone. Rather, he was looking to the future. He was looking to heaven. He was looking to glory. He was looking to the reward. It fits in, as I said earlier, with what we were thinking about in our Psalm exposition this morning. It fits in with what we've been singing in Psalm 37. If there was no reward for God's people, there'd be no point in obeying. If God doesn't reward his people for their obedience, then why bother? Why bother coming to church? Why bother seeking to live your life for him? Why bother reading your Bible? Why bother praying? Why bother going through all the pain and the suffering? Why bother exposing yourself to the reproach of Christ? Why bother being mistreated with Christ's people if in the end of it, you're none the richer for it? As the Bible tells us, if the dead do not rise, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no point. But friends, there is a reward for God's people. There is joy ahead of God's people. And this joy, this reward, is infinitely better than anything this world can promise you. And friends, the devil will promise you big. The devil will promise you everything. But even that is nothing compared to this reward. And I call on you all to take verse 26 to heart. Look to the reward. Look forward to the glory which is to be revealed. Compare this passing pleasure of sin with that reward, and it's not worth comparing. And so don't give in to the sin. As Romans chapter 8 tells us, we are children of God, and if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. And isn't that the order that Christ has put it in? You will be glorified with Christ, but first you must suffer with Christ. This life is a life of suffering with Christ. That's what Moses did. He chose to be associated part of the people of God, and it brought mistreatment. He was suffering with Christ. But he's now today glorified with Christ. We saw that. We see that at the transfiguration on the mountain. Moses comes, doesn't he? And spends time with Christ in Christ's glorified form. He is glorified today with Christ. Moses was looking to the reward. And he has received his reward. And so too for us, we have to choose our identity. Let me plead with you, friends, not to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. Don't think you can do that. You can't do that for long. It's not a comfortable position to be in. Eventually, you're going to have to choose one way or the other. And the longer you continue with one foot in the world, the easier it's going to be for you to move this foot into the world and have both feet in the world. Don't continue with one foot in each camp. But rather, choose now. Count the cost. To be with God's people by believing in Christ, repenting of sin, and living for him and for his glory. Choose that. Difficult as that choice may be, as much suffering as it may entail, choose suffering with Christ, knowing that you will also be glorified with him. Choose the reward. Weigh it up in your mind and do the same thing as Moses did. Because notice how verse 24 begins, as all of Hebrews 11 is full of. By faith, Moses. By faith. You see, Moses did it by faith. And what feeds our faith, what strengthens our faith? God's word. Don't listen to the world and its competing voice and what it's trying to tell you. As we read in Proverbs 4, if you can do one thing, get wisdom. And get it from the word of God. Because that will teach you the way of faith. By faith, choose your identity. Choose to be part of the people of God. Choose Christ. Choose the difficult thing. But know that you're also choosing the reward and the glory which is yet to be revealed. Amen. Let's pray.